such a wonderful privilege to be here during this lectureship, to be a part of it, to get to sit at the feet of Brother Guyon Woods, Brother Warren, and so many that we've listened to in the last few days. I don't know why in the world there's somebody like me up here with men like them in the audience. I always feel very, very inadequate in the presence of men that I love and respect, and that I've studied under and worked with and for so many years. But they've encouraged me so much in my preaching life and opened so many doors for me to be on lectureships like this that I'm very, very humbled by it always. I appreciate so much the elders here inviting me. Now, I'm sure they didn't tell Bill that the reason they wanted me to come and preach on lust in the heart is because they wanted him to hear that lesson again. But nevertheless, I came, and I'm very glad to be here. Sigaville loves this congregation very, very much. We are supporting one of the students in your school. The elders and Bill and Jerry didn't even know that. And I assume that Allen's ashamed of us up Sigaville. He never told anybody we're supporting him. But we love this school and respect it highly. This morning I'm presenting a copy of the Conley-Hicks debate to this eldership for their library to find a permanent place so these boys will have something to read and study, as well as the wonderful work Jerry and others are doing. But likewise, the elders at Sigaville said, tell them, Andrew, that we will be providing complimentary copies to all of their students, copies of this book, not only this year, but from now on. The elders have set aside 700 issues of the Conley-Hicks debate to provide men in preacher training schools all over our brotherhood with this which they feel they need in order to help them do the work of the Lord. And I'm very, very proud of that fact, and we're very, very grateful for the opportunity to present that to these men, and they'll be receiving them within a week or so. When I was assigned the subject, Lust in the Heart, Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse about 27 and 28, we began to study and try to assess what this passage teaches. And I realized that I had never heard a sermon on it. Like most of the preachers, I have used it in sermons all of my preaching life. We've talked about it. We've used it in Bible classes as far as supplemental material. We've gone over it in the book of Matthew as we have taught Matthew 5. But I couldn't find anybody that had preached a sermon on it, and I got to thinking about it, and I wondered if perhaps unconsciously I had avoided this passage of Scripture. I'm a student of humans well enough to know that sometimes we're almost afraid of subjects that we feel will perhaps make us think and really search our hearts about what it teaches. And I firmly believe that when Jesus Christ made this statement, that he put his finger on a universal sin of mankind. I do not know the ladies in our audience or any audience, but I do know something about men. I've been a gospel preacher 33 years come this June. I've had the privilege of working with various races in various parts of the world. And I've certainly enjoyed and appreciated the opportunity in preaching around America. And I have counseled with many dozens of couples having problems concerning this very passage. I'm involved in talking to a young preacher boy in the Fort Worth, Dallas area about this very sin right here we're talking about this morning. There are three other young preacher students from another preacher school in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that are counseling with a friend of mine concerning this very passage. I do not believe that we men who are willing to fess up to the fact that this is a problem in many of our lives should be looked down on. But I think many of us realize for the first time in studying the passage that perhaps we've not thought clearly about it and prayed hard enough concerning it or worked diligently enough to overcome it. Reading in your hearing, beginning with Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body to go into hell. It was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she's put away, commits adultery. There is no doubt that there is a connection between these passages of Scripture. In the American Standard, they are grouped paragraph-wise. But in studying them, we're well aware that Jesus is dealing with a problem. Recently, I had a discussion with a man who actually teaches that by far the greater part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has reference to a restatement of the law of Moses. In the discussion, I asked him about Matthew 5:27. I said, where in the annals of God's Word has God ever before said that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart? You can search in vain the law of Moses and the prophets, and you'll never find that passage of Scripture or one that remotely resembles it. It's because Jesus Christ goes deeper than any law that God has ever given. It's because Jesus Christ put his finger on one of the greatest problems that men face in any age, and it is the problem of a pure heart. The Pharisees were very, very proud of the fact, no doubt, that they were not guilty often of physical adultery. The fact of adultery was not a fact of their life. But the fact of adultery in their heart was very real, as it is real in the heart at some time of most of us men. I would not embarrass the men in this audience to ask them to raise their hand who had committed adultery in their heart this past week. But I can assure you that many women in the audience would be horribly embarrassed if their husband told the truth. Now, don't go home and ask him and embarrass him. Just take my word for it. There are a great many of them that have looked on a woman to lust after her. Most of us try to hide it behind the idea that I would not consummate the act if I had the chance, therefore that's not adultery. That's not what the passage says. Let's first notice the definition of the idea, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her. Recently, in talking to a preacher about this very passage, he said, I may admire women quite often, and that's not adultery. I said, right. You can look on a man's body. You can say he is a handsome figure of a man, but that doesn't mean you desire to be a homosexual any more than admiring beauty in a woman. But the passage does say that there is a type of looking that is forbidden, and it is not the desire to touch nor to appropriate through the physical senses other than the organ of the eye. And that, good people, is where the danger is found. Whosoever looks upon her to lust after her. The word lust simply means strongly to desire. There are a lot of people that have perverted the idea behind the passage. 1 John 2:15, love not the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. These are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world and the lust thereof passes away, but he that does the will of the Father shall abide forever. This passage says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. In studying that, the lust of the eye means that strong desire, which is simply the appropriation through the organ of seeing. That's all. It does not mean the acquisition of. It does not mean to put the hands on. It means the satisfaction that is derived from strongly desiring simply by looking and lusting. And good people, that makes it a whole new ball game. The Bible uses the word lust many, many times in this very connection. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey the lust, the desire thereof. Romans 6:12. Then in Ephesians 2 in verse 3, wherein we once walked according to the lust of the flesh, when we lived in these things. There is a lust of the flesh. There is a lust, strong desire of the eye. Colossians 3 in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members that are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. There is that forbidden desire. There is the right desire that God has placed within man. A desire for food. A desire for sex in the framework of marriage. But this is a forbidden desire. This is a desire that takes satisfaction solely in the looking and strongly desiring. Good people, it is a very dangerous thing. That's why Jesus Christ was so explicit about it. When the Lord pointed out to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, He didn't literally mean to do that. A blind man can lust. A blind man can conjure up sexual fantasies in his mind and desire and lust. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Your right hand, cut it off. That wouldn't change the heart. That's the very thing the Lord is getting down to. The Lord is trying to put His finger on the touchstone of everything that's good about man. Change your heart. Bridle your heart. Bridle that desire and control it and channel it as only a man who wants to serve God can do. There are three types of adultery discussed in the Bible. There is physical adultery. Whosoever puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whosoever marries her when she's put away, commits adultery. There's that physical adultery that can be committed. There is spiritual adultery. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he that would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4 and 4. That's spiritual adultery. The alienation of affection from God and putting it upon some other object. But good people, there is also mental adultery. That strong desire that takes place in the mind. God Almighty wants us to understand the definition of the lust in the heart. Secondly, there is the requirement of a holy God. God Almighty gets right down to the very tap root of our lives. I've lived in Africa 17 and a half years, dealt with the Muslims daily, have many friends among the Islamic people. But I've never found a race of people, a group of people, a religious sect of people that has absolutely more ceremonial religion and less religion that touches the heart than do they. I've known dozens of them intimately. They'll go to the mosque at 3:30 in the morning till 6:30 every morning. They'll return 6:30 in the evening at night, stay till 9 or 10 o'clock. They'll engage in hours of prayer. They'll listen to sermons. And they'll arise from their prayers and from their meditation and from the listening to the sermons. And they'll go out and they'll lust, they'll lie, they'll commit adultery, they'll steal, and they literally will cheat their own brethren. Their ceremonial religion and their outward observance doesn't touch their heart. I've never known a single one of them that had a pure heart. They'll defend what they're doing, teaching that the Quran does not forbid you to lie to your enemy. That Allah provides the way to cheat even your brethren. That whatever is to be will be, and that God Almighty, Allah, provides the opportunity to do this, that, or the other, which is a plain violation of the teaching of the New Testament. But good people, our righteous, holy God said in 1 Samuel 16 and 17, God looks on the heart. Samuel was getting ready to choose a new king. God forbade him to take any of David's brothers, saying, do not look on the stature, the height, do not look upon their countenance, or their stature, or their height. Why? Because Jehovah does not see as man sees. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. That's what lust in the heart's all about. God is wanting us to divest ourselves of any idol, anything, everything that will win our allegiance away from God, that'll sap our spiritual strength, that'll cause us to do anything that's unbecoming a child of God. That's why lust of the heart is so dangerous. It can be committed without an outward act. No one is aware of it save the perpetrator and God Almighty. It's much like hatred and avarice
and malice and envy and jealousy. It can be contained in the human heart and in the lust of the eye. The expression and satisfaction is found solely within. It does not have to find outward expression. Quite often it does. I've worked with men addicted to pornography. They begin to lust in their heart, will not control it. The next thing they do, they begin to lust through the organ of seeing. And the next thing they quite often commit adultery. They become unfaithful. Quite often there is a progression of sin, but there doesn't have to be. This sin can take place in the heart. God Almighty wants us to control that most important part of man, his mind. The Bible teaches us that the requirements of God are stringent indeed. The Bible teaches us that God is holy, that God is pure, and God is perfect. And that very nature of God becomes nothing more than the will that God would have you and me to follow. God Almighty will not allow us to change the Word of God, to corrupt the message. God Almighty teaches us that we must be perfect as He is perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Spiritually mature, full grown. The Bible teaches us, but even as He is holy, be ye also holy in all manner of living, for as it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. God wants us to be holy. God demands that we be holy. Bible teaches in 1 John 3 and verse 3, everyone that has his hope set on Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. This is the requirement of a holy God. There's no way around it. This young man that I'm working with right now, gospel preacher, he's addicted to obscene phone calls. He's calling numbers in other states where he can hear the most obscene message you've ever heard of. He's addicted. Been going on for years. I plainly said to that man, if you cannot stop, quit preaching. And I mean it. It'll destroy him. And he has no right to preach if he's going to be addicted to pornography of any kind. None of us have. Too many preachers in our brotherhood have committed adultery and brought the church to shame already. And that's why we need to clean up our act. That's why we need to work on our hearts. That's why even members of the church need to quit taking a part of their heart and their mind and creating a little idol there and not allowing God to come into that part of their heart. Many men have enshrined an idol in their heart. Maybe women as well, for all I know. I'm not a woman. I don't know about ladies, but I know about us dirty old men. Somebody said to me today, said, are you saying I'm a dirty old man? I said, no, I'm not saying that. But there are a lot of young men that are dirty-minded, and there are a lot of old men that are dirty-minded. You know, just getting old doesn't make you clean, does it? I started going to the old folks' home as a young preacher down in Florida College, and I was so shocked to find out not every old person was a good person and a holy person. I thought when you got old, you got good, but that's not so, necessarily. It ought to be so, but it isn't. And so the Bible teaches us that God has requirements. Now, there are examples in the Bible of this very sin being committed. Genesis 39 in verse 7, Potiphar's wife. That's the first real reference I can find in the Old Testament. But the record says that she looked upon Joseph and then she said, come lie with me. No doubt there was lust in the look. There was strong desire, otherwise she'd not offer herself to it. There's no doubt in my mind she was a beautiful wife, beautiful woman. Potiphar, a ruler of Egypt, wouldn't have had any other kind. I've known many of the rulers of the world. Their little old sweet wives that brought them along through the party for years, when they finally arrive as being the wheels in that big deal, the old ugly ones put away and they get them a young pretty one. Potiphar, no doubt, had a good-looking wife. Joseph wasn't buying any of that. Joseph was a man of God, 27 years old, the height of his sexual power. He said, no, no way. It cost him 2-year prison sentence. There are not many men that have the courage to refuse a beautiful woman, period, much less go to jail for it. It's no wonder that Joseph was a great man of God. There is no wonder that the Pharaoh finally said, Where can we find a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Like this Joseph. He's powerful. He turned down the opportunity. But that look of Potiphar's wife did it. So there's some ladies addicted as well, aren't they? We pray they're all out of Christ. But the second classic illustration is found in the Old Testament in the form of King David. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, the 13th, or 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter in verse 2, and it came to pass at eventime that David arose from his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. King David, now get the picture. Looking at a woman taking a bath. And the Holy Spirit said that she was very beautiful to look upon. All right, here's an opportunity to look and lust, strongly desire, or turn away. What did he do? You and I know well what he did. That lust in his heart conceived and enticed him. And he sent for Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. He impregnated her. He murdered her husband to keep him from finding out. All why? Because he looked and he lusted. Psalm 101 verse 3. I'll set no base thing before my eye, said David in one of the penitential psalms. Later, you reckon David had learned his lesson? The king of all of Israel, the example of God's man of the hour, brought low because of a look of lust. Somebody said, David's just a dirty old man. I resent that attitude about a man like David. The Bible teaches us that David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter and verse 14, but now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. That's what Samuel told Saul. David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, 13, and 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. The record says that when Samuel anointed him, notice what he said. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Dirty old man, a man after God's own heart, a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And then thirdly, the record says that David had a perfect heart. Solomon allowed himself in his old age to allow the ungodly, immoral women that he'd taken to wife to turn his head away from God. There's that lust again. Wisest man that ever lived fell. That's not why I brought it up. Notice what he said. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. Then when Solomon was old, his wife turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. David had a perfect heart. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt, put there by God himself, and he fell. He sinned. He allowed the lust of the eye to conceive and bring him down. Oh, brethren, don't tell me that good, righteous, godly men and women cannot on occasion be tempted by Satan. What on earth could we have accomplished in the kingdom of God if all the bitter hours of repentance we spent praying over our sin could have been used to evangelize the world, strengthen the kingdom, write books, preach sermons, or do the wonderful things God wants done. But sin beguiles us. Sin saps our spiritual strength. And because of David's sin with Bathsheba, the sword of the Lord never departed from his house. The consequence of that lustful look. Don't tell me he's a dirty old man. I won't buy that. He was God's man and he sinned. Oh, he repented, got forgiveness, but look what in the world happened in the meantime. There were contributing factors to David's sin. I've listed about four of them here.
As always, we must start with the man himself. Don't start with anything or anyone else. James 1, 13, 14, and 15. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and is enticed. I've read that, quoted that probably 100 times in my life. But only when working on this lesson did I really feel the significance of it. But each man is tempted. Every one of us, some way, form, fashion, or another. None of us are above it. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust, his own desire. It may not be lust of the heart to look at a woman and lust after her, but that is one of the most prevalent sins among us men. We may desire something else. We may desire alcohol. We may desire some other drug or dope. But we're dealing primarily this morning with lust in the heart. And David was tempted by his own sin, the desire from within. It is so prevalent, the Bible says, every man, each man, by his own sin, is tempted and enticed, and the lust is conceived. And when the lust has been conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth spiritual death. That's the progression of it in the human heart. David lusted after Bathsheba, and then one sin led to another. Lust deceives us and entices us. And we do not like to consider the consequence of it when we are considering the fact of it. And that's why the Bible teaches that sin is so deceitful, because we don't see the end from the beginning quite often. But it brings about bitter fruit in our lives. The contributing factor to David's sin was the lust within him. In spite of having a perfect heart and being the man of God and having the Spirit of God. And what this tells any of us is that all of us are temptable at some time. And so we must constantly be aware and alert and be concerned. Not a matter of being a fanatic. It's a matter of recognizing human nature. And as a result of so many temptations, so many great and godly men have fallen and ruined their work in the kingdom of God. Secondly, David did not flee temptation. When the opportunity came, undoubtedly he drew it to his bosom. And like an asp, it bit him. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 to flee fornication. To flee temptation, good brethren. No doubt all of us have felt the sting of temptation. But God Almighty expects us, through the power of God that dwells in us, through the teaching of the Word and the Spirit that gives strength through the inward man, Ephesians 3, to fight against the temptation, not to relish it. Not to enjoy it, to cultivate it, to nurture it, and to keep it as a bosom buddy for years. Because if we do, sooner or later it's going to destroy us. Thirdly, there's a passage in the Old Testament that makes me think David wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. In 2 Samuel 11 and 2, the army was away in battle and the king David still, quote, tarried at Jerusalem. Why wasn't he out with his troops? Why wasn't he in the forefront of the battle leading his men? He was the king over God's army. And the record says he tarried at Jerusalem. I think it's significant. The idle mind's the devil's workshop. So often in our lives we become bored and frustrated because we're not busy. Let the liberals talk about going to church and personal work as being busy work if they choose. But I'll tell you, if you're busy about the Father's business, you don't have time to tend to the devil's business. And a lot of our brethren are applying their energy and their time at the feet of the wrong master. There are times we need to get out of that office and go to work. There are times we need to get out of the world and go back to that office. There are times when we need to say, look, I'm not doing enough in the kingdom of God. Temptation is like ripe fruit to the hand. I'll remain idle. I'll fall into sin.
get up and go to work.
The elders will find you a job. Ask one of them. I dare you. There's work to be done in the kingdom. But David tarried at Jerusalem. Couldn't sleep that night. Went up on the roof. And while he was dilly-dallying around, he fell into sin. He'd been out there in the field with the troops fighting the enemies of God. Then it would have been another thing. And then fourthly, Bathsheba's nakedness. She's not guiltless, good ladies. Why wasn't she taking a bath inside where nobody could see her? David was on the roof of his house. He looked down. He saw a woman bathing. I don't know all the details, but I know that him being up there, he saw her, and she should have been inside away from prying eyes. Many women, because of their dress or their undress, have been the reason why godly men have been tempted. Young lady at Florida Christian College, when I was a student there, came to work one morning in the office, and it made every boy on campus that was concerned about this sin meet together outside the president's office and go in and try to talk to her about the way she was undressed. She said, "You're all just dirty-minded." I resented that. I was already married. I had a wife. I didn't have any need to lust after her. I had a wife I could go home to. But she was half undressed. She knew what she was doing. Most women that go around half naked know what they're doing. Summer is rapidly approaching. We start pulling off our clothes with both hands. And not only the women, is it, ladies? Some of the men go around half naked. A little old girl came up to me, Florence, Alabama, after preaching on a point like this in a sermon. She said, "Brother Conley, I wish you'd tell the boys to put on their clothes." Well, you know, it works both ways, doesn't it? Bathsheba tempted David, and you bait the trap with a beautiful naked woman, and you're liable to catch someone. She caught David, but she's guilty as he is. And that's true with every time when a woman leads a man into temptation. The Bible plain, we're worshiping, don't get up here. The Bible plainly teaches not only did she guilty of that, but what about the murder that resulted in the death of her husband? I maintain that she shared in that guilt. She led David into sin, and the adultery she shared in, and the murder she shared in. Of course she did. She was involved in it up to her beautiful neck. Oh, good brethren, what in the world are we doing? I recently held a meeting in Memphis, Tennessee. They had a fellowship before the services that night. A woman came in a t-shirt and a pair of blue jeans, and I promise you, she couldn't have got in them by herself. There's no way. I don't want to be crass or gross or anything else, but some good sister needed to take her aside and talk to her. I know that every man in the auditorium where we were eating turned and looked at her from 1 to 10 times because I was watching them instead of her. That's what a psychologist does. It's shameful. It was truly shameful. I say the good sisters ought to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste. That involves modesty. And to be keepers at home, Titus 2 and verse 3. They've got the audacity to wear it. You ought to have the audacity to teach them. And we ought to teach them before they wear it. So there are reasons why David fell into sin. Lastly, how are we going to lock guard against lust in the heart? Well, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Build a fence around it. Refuse to go places where you'll be tempted. We don't allow our children to go to public swimming pools. Why? Because we know they can easily be tempted, or they may be the reason to tempt someone else. No amens? All right, say it. Have a little help. We teach our children not to go or read pornographic movies or read pornographic material. We don't want lust to reside in their heart. Try to set the example before them. Do everything in our power to make them understand what's right, to guard them, to protect them, to put the Word of God in their heart.
We must perpetually be on guard, guarding our mind. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Good people, but the Bible says that our wrestling is against the imaginations and the thought of the heart and everything that's exalted against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5.
We got a battle on our hands. It doesn't get any easier because you get old. I talked to Burton Kaufman the other day. He's 78 years old. You ought to heard him get started on the strip joints in 4 blocks of his house in Houston. 78 years old. Somebody say, well, why would he be concerned? I'll tell you why. Because he's a man. He understands people.
He was talking about their immorality. We've got to guard our hearts. Got to guard our imagination. We've got to do everything in our power to increase spiritual strength.
Good people, it is not an easy job.
Surrounded as we are by television and the immoral and godly programs that are constantly on 99% of the viewing time. Immoral newspapers, magazines. And it's not a matter of men becoming senile and old and losing touch with the world. It's because we understand that we're concerned. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are honorable, just, pure, and true, think on these things. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Fill your heart with the good. Fill your mind, your reading with that which is proper, right, and good. Subscribe to the Gospel Advocate. Gospel papers and books. Fill your heart, your mind, your house with them.
You'll not be so prone to sin. Why? Because fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's why. We're going to wake up at the judgment. A lot of us are going to be condemned for mental adultery because we didn't control our lust in our heart. Oh, for shame that we've neglected to think about it and talk about it and face it squarely. Good ladies, you can be of great help to your husband. That's what the Bible teaches marriage is all about. So that together we spiritually can grow strong. My wife is my strength in the Lord. I was telling Brother Warren only on the way down here how much she means to me. Claudia and I have been married 32 years. If I could buy her the moon, I'd make a down payment on it. She means so much to me. The older I get, the more I depend on her. That spiritual strength. She understands my needs in every way. She's God's gift to me, and I'm God's gift to her. And so often, husbands and wives having problems drive them into mental sexual fantasies and the arms of someone else. And Satan beguiles them, and they sin, and they die spiritually, and are going to be lost forever.
Don't let it happen to you.
Ask God to forgive you and come back to Him. This morning in our audience, if there are those that need to answer the gospel invitation, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you've allowed your life to degenerate and you've brought shame on the church, this morning we humbly invite you to come back as together we stand and sing.